This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
And a good evening to you, gang. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. As we begin this tonight, I believe that all of the messages that we have as we go through the scripture is for us all, but for those of you that are seeking ministry, I'd ask for your special attention tonight as we go through these two chapters, okay? Let's pray. Father, may your spirit just come here and fill this room. May you be present here to be the conduit of understanding, that we might know what you have for us individually here in this text. We know that you uniquely design scripture to speak to us even today, 2007, but oftentimes your timing too, Lord, just seems to be uniquely perfect in the delivery. So we ask that your spirit be upon us here, that we would hear clearly, and that our ears and spirits would be open. We praise you. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 3, the book of Zechariah, and it begins, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, as we begin this, you need to realize that Zechariah the prophet here is in the midst of a series of prophetic visions in which God is communicating certain elements of prophecy, many of them which would occur in Zechariah's lifetime, many that would occur yet in our lifetime, in the near and the far fulfillment of prophecy. So as we begin this, we need to realize that that is what is occurring here when he says that he showed me, speaking about the angel that is speaking to him in the vision. And he says he showed him Joshua the high priest. Now, this is not Joshua that we read of in Old Testament that succeeded Moses as the number one man over Israel. That was during the period of the time of the Exodus and the period of the time of the wandering of the children of Israel after the Exodus. Different Joshua here. This was Joshua the priest. And the time that we hear of Joshua the priest prior to this was when we dealt with the book of Haggai. He showed up there. In the book of Haggai, in that prophecy, we find Joshua was busy about the work of God, and his work was a godly intercession for his brethren. He was doing the job of a priest. We also know of him, we don't know a lot, but we do know from what we do read about him, that he was an obedient servant, that he followed the Lord faithfully. So the angel here is showing Zechariah this priest Joshua in a vision and is now going to use this event to communicate to Zechariah a great truth. Now, what was remarkable in what happened here right off the bat in these first two verses was that in this vision, Satan was very much present in the temple. In the temple. He was there while Joshua was serving the Lord. He was mediating God's relationship with man. And right there beside the man of God was Satan. Now, it seems kind of shocking, I guess, to realize that Satan would work, you know, in such a proximity to the center of God's divine service. But I think oftentimes we live in the illusion that here inside this church, that it's safe. You know, Satan doesn't work within the confines of these walls, but that is an absolute misconception. In fact, I am a firm believer that Satan is very faithful in his church attendance, probably more than the rest of us. So in the midst of Joshua's intervention here before God for the people of Israel, Satan was there, and he was there to attempt to affect and quite likely to deter the work of God. And again, before we leave this, I think it's very important for us to understand that the location and the activities of Satan in this passage should be a reminder to us concerning that insidious nature.
This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Come at us, you know, screaming like a banshee with a knife, you know. And it's not that way. I mean, this is just slow torture. I mean, just slowly picking away, because he has a lot of time. And the only thing he wants is to ultimately win. And so he will do that. He will show up. Now, just to give you an idea here, if the text kind of confuses you, it says, the Lord said, verse 2, that's Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. The Lord rebuke you, God the Father, first person of the Trinity, okay? So we're not, you know, getting all schizophrenic and talking about himself here, okay? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the Father, that he will rebuke us. Now, I also don't want to leave this text, these verses here, without pointing out something. And that is the action here against Satan in this situation. Zechariah, even Joshua, did not rebuke Satan. It was the Lord who did the rebuking. Now, depending on the denomination that you happen to grow up in, you may be have heard quite the contrary. Certainly, there are churches out there that just love to rebuke Satan, you know. And the pastor stands up there and starts shouting at the devil, you know. The devil can kill you. I mean, he's the greatest created being ever. The only reason you're not dead right now is because God's hand of protection is on you. You don't think that if Satan had the opportunity to kill you, he would do so? That's one way to stop the work of God. Just take the breath right out of your body. So don't get any of this idea that you can go around and start telling Satan what to do. You have the greatest advocate, the greatest attorney in all of history. His name's Jesus Christ. So the best thing to do in this court situation is shut up, stay off the stand, and let your attorney do all the work for you, okay? This is God dealt this. I mean, Zechariah didn't stand up and start, you know, shouting at the devil. We also have two other truths that we get from this. One, Satan is not sovereign, all right? He's not on some sort of equal power structure with God or Christ. And that's something that the world likes to kind of deal with. That kind of story. Ooh, it's tuck and roll, you know. It's just, ooh, it's neck to neck. Who's going to win, Satan or Jesus Christ? No. When it comes time to bring this game to an end, the Bible says he'll do it with a word. He's going to finish it. It's not going to be a close battle. Satan just wants to convince you that it's going to be a close battle. And his followers want to convince you that. Satan must submit to God the Creator just as we did. Right here, we see it in this text. Where else do we see it? Book of Job, right off the beginning. He had to ask permission to attack Job, to go after Job. So understand, Satan, however strong he might be in our world, is still under the massive thumb of God Almighty. Secondly, we, as I've already mentioned to some degree, need to let our great attorney, our advocate, do the work for us. Stay out of that. Go to the Lord. You're not going to do battle with Satan and win. So go to the Lord and let him deal with these issues. Now, the last statement in here, it says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, that text is just speaking about Israel. If you remember the time frame, for those of you that have been here, this is right after Israel was indeed plucked from the fire. In a sense that they had just recently been rescued from 70 years of bondage there to Babylon. And now they're back home again. So they were literally plucked from the fire. Now, I also cannot miss the fact here in the language of the text. It doesn't say they escaped bondage. It doesn't say that they earned their redemption. They didn't say that they whooped up on the Babylon, you know, and took back all their freedom. It doesn't say anything like that. They were plucked from that fire by God Almighty. God has a way of oftentimes working that kind of way in our lives. Does he do that with you guys in a sense that he does certain things in certain ways that it's undeniable? You stand back and go, oh, dude, there's no way that I can claim credit for that or anybody can. That was God. That was the miraculous. That was the power of God. So he plucked them from the fire. Let's go on to verse 3. Now Joshua, he's going on in the vision. Now Joshua, there he's working in the temple. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. It's the angel speaking. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now again, to understand the events that's happening here, Joshua the high priest is working to be mediator, to represent the people before God. In doing so, a priest would never let himself, first of all, and his clothes, secondly, ever become soiled, never defiled, never unclean. Now, the language in the original language here, when you read this verse, it literally means, when he speaks about his clothes being filthy, it literally means excrement, dung, or vomit. You know, when you start reading in the original language, all of a sudden everything becomes a little more vivid. It almost seems a little washed once in a while here. We can gather then, an overt idea is coming across here, and that was his clothes were openly, disgustingly filthy. We're not talking about, you know, a little dirty. We're talking about filthy. So when you look at this, it would be absolutely unthinkable for a priest to conduct his duties before God in this kind of a state. So what's happening here? The picture is absolutely clear that even today, we could find ourselves as guilty as he. I think oftentimes we can go about the things of God while failing to see our own spiritual state. I think many of us can be sitting right here in the temple going through the motions of religion and seemingly unaware of just how filthy we are. What should be repulsive to us has a way of slowly kind of becoming the normal state, and we fail to really understand the magnitude of the state of our being. And it happens subtly. It's again, Satan is not coming in on a full frontal attack. He slowly starts to pick away, and it begins with compromise. Then it goes to justifying, and then pretty soon we are giving ourselves a latitude of which we're miles away from where we should be. And pretty soon we go into secret mode, secret life mode. We got the church life we lead, and then the secret world life that we lead. God, looking at this situation, could have used this occasion as an occasion for discipline, an occasion for punishment. But I want you to know he uses this opportunity to show mercy. He uses the opportunity to show a restoration by removing the iniquity from you. And I emphasize the language that is being used there, removing the iniquity from you. I think it's important that in this text as well as elsewhere in Scripture that we understand an inerrant nature or characteristic of the nature of God. And that is that in this situation as well as elsewhere, God was not cleaning up Joshua. He was not attempting to just kind of put on a shiny buff on the surface to change his outward appearance. He was taking away the filthy garments, quote unquote. He was making him a new man. God's not in the business of repair, despite what AA meetings are telling you. despite what your earthly shrinks are telling you, despite what all the world is dishing out, this attitude of kind of doing a little, retread, a little patch you up. Interesting thing, I use that term retread. Do you ever drive down the interstate and you see those big hunks of big pieces of rubber out there? You know what that is? Those are retreads because truck tires still cost so much that they, slap another outward coat on them. But let me tell you something. When that puppy gives, she goes all the way. I mean, she just, just blows. She just shoots out. Now, you figure you got 18 on there. If one goes, you still got 17 to keep you up. That's exactly what happens with the world's repairs. It's like, okay, we kind of patched her over. I think I can get a few more miles out of it. But when you finally go, you just blow, don't you? Padded room, lock you down. Now, if you want to chase the world's methods, by all means, go for it. What we here in this church, what Jesus Christ is offering you is rebirth, a new man, metamorphosis, transformation, new person. You're saying, what are you saying, Pastor? You're saying if I get saved, I'll never have a craving for alcohol again? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you can actually succeed. Or you can just do the revolving door AA routine. And you think, oh, come on, people don't do that. Really? Shall I give you the list of names here in the fellowship? You can have a meeting with them afterwards if you can all get in the same room. So you're barking up the wrong tree if you want to kind of chase that kind of concept. The world's methods do not work. Read a newspaper. It just isn't happening. Jesus Christ isn't a transformation. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, now I have the power to succeed where I did not have the power before. You cannot be a Christian unless you are a Christian. And you cannot succeed with Christian values and Christian ideals unless you are a Christian. There's a prerequisite to all of these bennies that you're hearing about here tonight. It's called being born again. And unless you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Not on this life and certainly not on the eternal. So if you're here to kind of glean a little Jesus in your life, don't waste your time. It doesn't work that way. This isn't, a magic incantation and poof, there, my life is all good again. God's business is rebirth, to make new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise God. What a great verse. Finally, we're reminded here that as a priest interceding before God on behalf of his people, the holiness and the cleanliness of the church must begin right here, as far as this church. Those of you that are seeking, and maybe you're already in leadership, maybe you are already in an under-shepherd situation, position. You cannot give what you do not have. You cannot expect them to be what you are not. And I don't mean just the time you're with them, I mean privately. Because that's who you really are. That's the point. Verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you a place to walk among these who stand here. So there is a rebirth going on here. There is a renewal, a new person happening here, and along with that renewal comes a new commission. Do you know that word, commission? It's a nice word, but basically it just means a new calling, a new purpose in your life. New direction. The call of God upon Joshua was always there. But apparently, he, like so many of us, had drifted away from that calling. And, you know, again, it happened so subtly that it didn't even appear that Joshua realized that things were not right. Certainly not in the journey until he was found himself someplace else. A couple of scenarios are presented here to the priest Joshua. One, if you will walk in my ways. Two, if you will keep my commands. So looking at those two guidelines, those two ideals, I guess, Joshua the priest was faced with a decision. Like us, so many times, Joshua was apt to seek God's power in his life, to seek God's position in service without obedience. And we too oftentimes try to go down that same road. Lord, use me. And he's saying, obey me. Oh Lord, use me. Obey me. Keep my commands. Do what I'm asking. The things written in Scripture, this is not to just somehow itch your ears. This isn't somehow meant to be a high, idealistic dream that we kind of say, yes, sir, we're reaching for the stars. I'm the little engine that could. No, these are actually the guideline that God lays out and says, being born again, being filled with my Holy Spirit, this is the life that you can, this is the life that you should. Leader, this is the life that you will lead. But you must obey, not part. Because I want you to all think right now. You know that one command in Scripture that you're not doing and you know it? Everyone think about it for a minute, okay? Wow, it's noisy. Yeah, I just heard everyone's brains going there. Because you all have it, don't you? And I dare say everybody knows exactly what I talked about. It's like, oh, yeah, that one. You know about that one, Pastor? Did somebody tell you? You know, I'll get that probably after tonight's message. No one told me nothing. That you know of, anyway. No one told me anything. I'm making you paranoid now. Run for the door. So we need to realize that there is a command here. If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commands. Now, if we, like the priest Joshua here, again, especially those of you called to ministry in some form, if we are to obey and we follow through with God's direction, we are given the power to, number one, judge. And we just covered judgment, so we're not talking on Sunday, so we're not talking about judging to condemnation, but meaning to judge, to discern. To make decisions whether something is clean or unclean in God's house, righteous or unrighteous. But the best word I can put on there is discernment. Now, those of you in the School of Ministry, you recall that a retreat or two ago, we covered the issue of discernment and how absolutely mandatory, critical that is to have that gift in order to be able to minister. You need to be able to be in a room and discern, to know. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commands, one of the things I will manifest my presence out in you is discernment. Two, to keep, to possess, to preserve, to observe, to take heed, to guard any form of pollution from God's courts. And it means, we're the guards. I will give you the power to guard the temple. I will receive then, we will receive then places to walk, it says. Meaning that we will have unlimited access into the spiritual realm. Among those who stand by, he says, and speaking of the angelic beings that populate the court of the temple. Yeah. Move things just like that. I didn't do that. Who did that? No. I recall a Hollywood movie a few years back. I can never remember the title of it, but it's interesting. It was all about angelic beings and one angelic being who fell in love with a mortal. But it was really neat. I dug the way that they would all stand in trench coats out on the beach in the morning and the sun was coming up and going down. That was a really groovy movie. So, but the only reason I point that out is because it's that kind of an ideal, that kind of a reality that's going on. See, we live in a, I'm going to get all spiritual here on you, but we live in a linear time frame. We live in a realm where we see the reality and who's all in this room. But I can tell you, I can assure you that just beyond the realm of our grasp, in this room, there's a whole another room full of spiritual. Satan's emissaries who are assigned to this church. And angelic who's protecting us, keeping us. And there is literally war going on there. So you never want to think that you're somehow alone, good or bad. Because the battle continues. He goes on in verse 8, he says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, capital B. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, seven being the perfect number in Scripture. Behold, I will engrave in its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." It doesn't say I will patch over, I will smooth over, I will cover, I will repair. It says I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Pretty specific, huh? "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." God reminds here Joshua that he and the other priests in this text I just read, that they are the picture under shepherds, that they are the picture, the representative of the coming one. Capital, the coming one. The reality is, if you are in ministry, you are in the pastorate, you're seeking that direction, that to many people, you are the only Jesus that they will ever see. That's a scary thought, isn't it? "Thus you best be filled with the Holy Spirit every moment. Because you, just like me, don't naturally emanate or radiate the things of Jesus Christ." Now here, the one referred to as the branch can only clearly refer to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And certainly at this point, he was coming. He was on the horizon. The term branch is used here as a proper name. That's the language tense that it is used here in the original. Proper name. And it presents a very vivid picture of Jesus Christ as the branch in the form of from the family tree or the family line of David. And that was prophesied a long time ago that he would be that branch. Such a branch was to grow out of the root of Jesse. Jesse being the father of King David. That Jesus would earthly wise come from that bloodline. He says, "The stone that I have laid before Joshua, the stone would one day remove the iniquities from the land." We know that. Now, in one day, there was the short term, certainly not a minimal, but on the short term prophetic fulfillment, Jesus Christ in a place called Golgotha, they nailed him to a cross. And on that day, he took away the iniquities of all of mankind in one day. And then full fulfillment of that is going to come in a place called Armageddon, when he's going to wrap it all up. He's going to finish everything. And in one day, It's all going to be gone and all over. You see, the sins of man today, as we sit here in this place tonight, the sins of all of mankind have been paid for. The sin or the power of sin in our lives, they no longer control us, at least for those of us that have allowed that redemption to take place in our lives. I've often said that we need to understand clearly that Jesus Christ died for all of mankind, and you got to work at going to hell. I mean, he paid for everything. All you have to do is acknowledge that and live in light of that. But our refusal and our mental or physical chant on a daily level, no, he didn't, no, he didn't, no, he didn't. I gotta work at it. I gotta deny the reality that there is a God and that somehow fish just, you know, formed gills, you know, and not lungs so that they wouldn't drown in the water and that trees would just grow up and all these things would work perfectly together. You gotta just kind of chant that over and over again to convince yourself that there is no God and that we are not accountable. You gotta work at going to hell. And some people are working really, really hard at it. Because I tell you, all you got to do is step out on a glorious spring morning and stand there for a second, take a deep breath to realize the fullness and the magnitude of our Creator. In the past few days, spring. And I can smell. That's one of the greatest things of spring. It's like for months, there's been no smell. Just a deep breath and freeze your nostrils, you know? There's nothing. It's like an ice cube, you know? I don't smell like nothing. But now, it's like you take a deep, and it has that deep, rich, wet smell that Oregon smells like all the time. You know, for those of you that have been out there, it's that kind of smell. And you just want to stand there. It's not hard for me to believe there is a God. In the fullness of this passage, there will come a day when Jesus Christ will rule as king. The fancy term is the millennium reign of Christ, but it basically means there's a 1,000-year period coming where Jesus Christ will rule upon this earth, the new heaven and new earth, and he will physically rule from Jerusalem, and all will be redeemed. All of mankind, not just the inside of mankind, not just the soul of mankind, but these bodies will be redeemed, which means I will have hair on the top of my head once again. I will not die ever again. No more colds, no more bird flu, you know, no more any kind of flu, no more pains. The other day I kind of just stumbled against my loft ladder and I twisted something in my arm and realizing I am getting old, you know. I'm thinking, I won't have to put up with this much longer. I'll be in heaven. No more pain, no more tears, no more crying, the Bible says. 1,000 years, physical redemption. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and he wakened me as a man who wakened out of his sleep. And he said, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" So, stopping there for a minute, the prophet Zechariah here, he's getting snapped back to the present tense, back to where he is, and the angel now begins to move him on in this prophetic journey. And as the prophet here presented the vision, you know, we're kind of struck with the fact that he does not, and this is important, does not, on his own, understand what any of this means. Why do I point that out? Because I want you to understand that the prophet is not coming up with his own interpretation here. This isn't, you know, Edgar Cayce, you know, just going to kind of do a little dream interpretation. For those of you who know who Edgar Cayce is. And, you know, it's like, well, I think, you know, let me read your palm and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't know what this stuff means. He's going to saying, this is crazy. I don't know what this means. What does it mean? The meaning of the vision now is supernaturally given to him by the revelation of God. So the message that you're getting here tonight is not from Zechariah. It's not from your pastor. It's from God Almighty. He's trying to communicate a truth to us that if he just come down here and, you know, spoke to you and just told this truth to you, your head would explode. Ask Moses. Remember up there on the mount. So he's communicating in the best way that we can understand. And he also says he does this because for those who want to understand, we will understand. For those who are sitting there in a pew tonight, you know, in this church with alternative motives of being here, you're not going to understand. You're going to stand there and it's like, I don't know what this guy's talking about. You know, this right over my head. I mean, it's just all sounds very sort of Disney to me, you know, heaven and hell and whoo, you know. So you're, if you're sitting there like that, well, you didn't really come to receive. You came with a predetermined idea of all this thing about religion. But if you came with an open heart and you came to receive, right now you're going, this stuff's freaking me out. I mean, why? I didn't know this before at all. All of a sudden your heart and mind is open. But the communication is coming from God to you. I'm just the messenger here. So he's now speaking to us through the prophet. And by doing so, he gets the glory. He gets the honor. Not me, not Zechariah. In this prophetic message here, the lampstand, the idea of their having the olive trees where you get the olive oil, okay, right there planted. The idea here is that the lampstand and the lamp would continue to light the world for what would be essentially eternity. Unlimited supply of oil. But that picture only goes on to ultimately provide a greater revelation to us, and that is that the person of Jesus Christ, who is the lamp, who is the light of our life, who is a life of the light of eternity, he will rule then for all of eternity. Never stop. The Bible speaks about the fact that he will light the whole world like a sun that never sets. Won't that be awesome? I want to see that. The alternative is not real good anyway. Utter darkness, absolutely alone, weeping and gnashing of teeth, totally conscious, totally aware for all of eternity. That, I don't want to know that place. I don't want to go there. And you say, well, what are you trying to do here, Pastor? You're trying to scare me? You know, sometimes that's unavoidable. I don't think that that's a great motivator, because Jesus says that he loves you, and then he calls you out of his love. I died upon a cross. I paid for your sins. I've given you redemption. I've given you life abundant, life eternal. And he calls you forth. But I would also be failing you here tonight if I did not point out the reality of a place called hell. No, that's not some archaic ideal, some sort of ancient kind of, you know, a backwoods Baptist idea. It's a real place, and you would have to deny Scripture, the whole of Scripture, to get away from this. You say, well, you say in one breath that he loves me, and the next breath he's sending me to hell. No, you are sending you to hell. What more does he need? Look, you know, if you're going to spend eternity in hell and there's no way out, you're doomed, you're finished, you got the guilt sentence, you're gone. And I say, hey, tell you what, I'm going to give you my only son here. He's going to die in your place. Now, what would you think of me? You'd say, dude, man, you must really love me. Amen. Yes, he really does love you. And he gave you a way out. Take it. Take the road less traveled. Don't insist on finding out what's on the other side in the negative. Going on verse 6, he says, so he answered and he said to me, and this is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, you look at this and it's like, well, who's this Zerubbabel and where did he come from? We got to remember in the context of pulling out of the prophecy of Haggai, who was in the same time that Zechariah was prophesying. We already talked about Joshua. Well, you go back to that text, you find there's two guys in play there. Joshua, the priest, Zerubbabel, the governor. So the prophecy that Zechariah is seeing is including both of these guys. Now, the other half of this vision is connecting to this governor Zerubbabel. Now, the priest, Joshua, and for that matter, Zerubbabel, the governor, had tried for many years since the release from Babylon for Israel to again to complete the rebuilding of the temple. And there had been a great deal of effort applied, but now as we started this book, we acknowledged the fact that really people had kind of just slacked off. Haggai covered the same thing. There was now an element of apathy kind of introduced. I mean, people were kind of more into their own houses than they were the house of God. You know, it's like, look, I gotta go mow my lawn. I don't have time to, you know, work with Nehemiah ministry and mow the church lawn. You know, I gotta do this thing in my house, not anything at the church of God. And basically it was the age old story of I don't have time to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm too busy in my own life. And how God condemned that. And that was the same situation that was going on here. So Joshua and Zerubbabel was feeling really down in the dumps. They're really feeling low here. I mean, it wasn't happening. The temple wasn't rising. It wasn't coming back into a reality. And so God here speaking to Zerubbabel, he's saying, now look, indeed, there will be a great deal of effort. Indeed, there will require a great deal of labor, works, and materials in order to build the church of God. But ultimately, the church of God will not be built with force or strength or works. It will be built, and listen to me closely, by the Spirit of God. Now, you all know that I am a man who believes in serving the Lord. That's no mystery, that's no secret. And I believe that that should come from the overflow of your heart. But I can tell you right now, it doesn't matter how much we work, how much effort, how much money we throw at it, how much we do, if we as a church and we as individuals are not possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. I look back over the years of the building of this church, and you know, there has been a lot of work, but the great things were never our things. The finding and the purchase of this church surely wasn't us. The stumbling headlong into the church house. We were just looking for a place to rent. And before we know it, we own it. The radio station in the Philippines, I mean, you know, I just felt like we were like a bunch of Three Stooges. I didn't know if we were just like whoop, 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 whoop. You know, we'd be up there. We didn't know what was going on. And next thing we know, we got a radio station in the Philippines. It's like, you got what? Radio station, 1,000 watts. That's the Holy Spirit of God manifesting himself in a body of Christ. And God was telling Zerubbabel here, look, yes, bring in the materials, bring in the labor, let's work hard. But the most important thing to remember is that God builds his house, not us. So the question is tonight, where are we? Are we satisfied? Are we self-satisfied? Are we comfortable? Because I tell you, it's easy to happen. It's happening to the Calvary Chapel movement on a grand scale. And that's why Calvary Chapel right now is having so many internal problems. I mean, you're probably not aware of it, thank God, because, you know, Calvary Chapel doesn't mean anything out here. No one's chasing what's going on with Calvary Chapel because we're Jesus Fellowship first. But there's issues, there's problems. Mostly just kind of a lax attitude coming back to bite us. And what happens is when you start to get comfortable and place it on your own doings and your own works, and you want to stand around and brag about how many people you baptized in the ocean back in the tent days. You know, we had Love Song Come Play or whatever, you know, 60s band. Who cares? What about today? What about right now? We're more concerned about calling ourselves Calvary Chapel of Podunk Junction than we are of going out there and doing what God has called for that town. That's why this is called Jesus Fellowship and not Calvary Chapel. There lay a mountain of obstacles before Joshua and Zerubbabel here. You got Zechariah standing back watching it all like, you know, a movie and a vision before him. There was a mountain of problems. There was a mountain of doubts. There was certainly a mountain of enemies that would attempt both then and now to stop the building of God's church. But God is saying here, just to remind you boys, it will come to no end because I am your attorney. I've never lost a case. The temple would be built, and we know it historically that it was. And it would be built according to this text because God so desired it. And beyond that, God so desired it. The only other part of that was the priests were faithful to obey, faithful to serve in holiness, serve in faithfulness. They did their thing and God did His. If we don't do our thing, God will not do His. Oh, He'll do it. He just won't do it with us. What I mean in Jesus Fellowship is He'll just bop right on down the street and He'll find Himself another church, and if not there, he'll go to another one, and he'll go to another one, and sooner or later, he'll find a faithful body of Christ. He will magnify his glory in that church, and that church will grow in number, but it will certainly grow in dynamic outreach, ministry, and spirit. I want that to be this church. If you ever think, you know, Pastor, you strike me as being rather upfront, rather direct, kind of, you know, in my face, you know, a lot of the time. If you ever want to know why that is, it's because of this reason. I have found many stories in Scripture where God, He didn't need a magnitude of people, a multitude of people. In fact, there were times He said, you know, you got too many people. You know, let's cut out those who are a little jumpy, who aren't really willing to go to battle. Let's cut them out. So he cut them out. So he had this small group, and they're like freaking out. How are we going to do this? Yeah, how are we going to beat an entire army? Because God willed it to be so. How are we going to take on the enemy with this kind of number? How are we going to do the things that we're going to do? Because God wills it to be so. The only thing that we need to always worry about as a fellowship is the Holy Spirit in our midst? And that is no guarantee. There are instances in Scripture where the Holy Spirit Himself said, you know what? I'm out of here. And He just left the temple. The term, it's not a biblical term, but it's a Hebrew term. The Shekinah glory. What's Shekinah glory? It is the visible manifest of God's presence. That's the stuff you see. That's the stuff you go, whoa, dude, you guys are freaking me out. I love to do that to our banker. I won't mention her name. She's probably listening. Our corporate banker down here at the bank who, you know, deals with us and all. So she knows everything. You know, she knows every detail. She knows the money coming in, what we're doing, all kind of crazy things. And I love calling her up. I called her up the other day and I said, are you sitting down? She goes, oh, no. What? you know. And so I won't tell you what I was talking to her about, but I was freaking her out, you know, and she's like quoting, you know, astronomical numbers at me, and I'm, you know, then that's okay. If God wants to do it, God's going to do it. That's the Shekinah glory of God. You too, individually, your own lives are the manifest glory of God. The Shekinah glory. The one that people look at you and they don't see you, they see God. They go, man, what happened to you? Weren't you like crazy? I mean, they were pumping you full of everything. I mean, isn't your name, you know, magic marker down on some padded room in Eau Claire and Lock Ward? You know, I mean, you were a nut, weren't you? I mean, what do you mean? You're like heading a ministry now? What kind of church would let you head a ministry? You're a fruitcake. No, I'm the Shekinah glory of God. I'm not in the business of getting fixed up. I'm fixed up. I'm just learning to manifest that. You know, God gave me the guns. He put them on my side. I'm just learning to draw really quick. That's my life. We have an addictions group here. New Creations. Meets on Thursday nights down the coffee house. If you come to that and you think, oh, look, it's, you know, 12-step with a Jesus twist. I'll save you the time. The first thing he's going to hit you with is lest you be born again. Everything he says is going to mean nothing. Nothing he's got for you. I'm speaking of Adam here. Nothing he's got for you is going to work for you. He has no counsel if you're not born again. So you get on the train and you pull out with the rest of them, or you stand at the station looking like a goof. The Shekinah glory of God. The temple would get built, and it would do so with shouts of grace, grace, free, unearned favor and love of God. See, anything that's ever happened in this fellowship, we don't deserve it. We've never earned it. We're not better than the rest. We're not, you know, the perfect church, the magic church, the only church. We're just a church that's trying to love Jesus and to put him first and to not play religion. There's enough churches in town that'll do that for you. If you're looking to catch a little religion for your life, you know, try another church. We're not wanting to go down that road. Grace, grace. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. God was reminding these church builders that there was no reason to hate the small work of construction. Those little things that seem to be so very time consuming, and they seem so fruitless and useless at the time, but they will be so important in the final result. In those small things, it is those small things that determine the character, the flavor of a church once built. How many of you driving through the great wide open spaces of South Dakota have stopped at the Corn Palace? You guys seen the Corn Palace? It's an architectural wonder. In any other terms, it's just a building. But they stuck corn all over the whole building. It's made of corn. I suppose because they had a lot of it. You know, out here, I don't know. We'd build it out of dung. I don't know what we'd build it out of or something out here. Milk, too hard to stick together. So corn, we'll build it out of corn. And you know, you stand there and go, that's a lot of corn built out of that. And it takes so long. They bring in all these little artists and they all put this together in these great, you know, mosaics of corn, different colors and all kinds of stuff. It's really neat. They change it all the time. It's a pretty cool thing. What am I saying? I'm saying that the little things, the hard work, the intricate detail, that made it a corn palace and not just, you know, a pole barn in South Dakota. That's what makes us a church, not just a religious institution. Not just four walls where we come together, pass the plate, and all go home and live our lives like everyone else in this world. Come up from amongst them and be ye separate. We are to be living differently. And it's not easy. The demands are hard. If you expect to actually step out there, and God will manifest himself for those who will be obedient, who will step out there and be righteous. God will manifest himself in the midst of that person's life and that person's church. So small things. And those things, you know what? They happen in their time and they happen in their order and they cannot be placed into the brickwork later on. So, oh, we should have put a window here. Too late now, man. You bricked her shut. The man of God called upon to build his church, he will not fail unless, A, God never called him there. That's the biggie. If God called you there, you will not fail unless he ceases to obey or he falls away from God's holy position. We want to complicate it. We want to start thinking up all sorts of scenarios of why certain things aren't happening in our lives. And God is cutting to the chase here and putting it down in a very narrow spectrum. If I called you, you will not fail. Just obey. Do what I've asked and you will not fail. Because I have said it many times in this pulpit, I will reiterate it again. The man of God, the woman of God that is in the arms of God is indestructible. Unbreakable. The most important thing for us, putting our arms around that kind of ideal, is the most important thing is that we never take upon ourselves the mantle of the architect. That's not our role. We're bricklayers. We're framers. We're roofers. He's the architect. He makes the blueprints. We are but to take the blueprints and build it just like he says, Acts 2:42. There's no magic wand to build a great house of God, family of God. I've done nothing special to get to this point. I'm not especially gifted. I've just consistently kept showing up here every Sunday, every Wednesday, and I preach the word, and I am unmovable on the things of the Bible. I will stand strong no matter how painful it is. I will do the right thing. I hope. Pray for me. But I've been committed to that. That's the only reason we're here. I am not the architecture of Jesus Fellowship of Believers. I'm just a framer. Now, I may be the shift leader, but I'm just a framer. Never take upon yourself the mantle of the architect. It's very important that as we step out there to build the house of God, just like the temple in Zerubbabel and Joshua's day, that we build it exactly as he says. Because if we don't, when the rains and the storms will come, it will not stand. And I assure you guys, And most of you that have been around here long enough, you know it to be true. The rains and the storms will come. Satan will come in right into this fellowship. And I will find him. And I will give him the left foot of fellowship right out the front door. And sometimes that Satan comes in people. That's hard. We've removed some people through the years. Because they're the spirit of Satan. They've come to divide. They've come with their own plans, their own agenda. Let's build the house this way. And I say, no, we have a plan. And we're going to stick to the Lord's blueprint. And we shall not be moved. What incentive do I have? We've made it this far in his blueprints. We've made it through the storms, the wind, the rain, and we're still here. I'm not going to move. You must never move off of that. You must build exactly as he says. That's what he says about the obedience and the holiness and walking in what he has asked. Because that is our part. That's the blueprint. Now you just go and build it as he says. And you know what comes out of it? Is it an easy build? No. It's a hard build. But you build it that way. And as it starts to go up, you're like, whoa, check it out. Look at this, man. How did we get here? That's incredible. And we see the videos and we flash back over the years with the photos. With the pink walls and the sanctuary and the linoleum floors. You think it echoes in here now. You should have seen it before it's carpeted. Green and pink. That was the colors of the sanctuary. Lime green. And a light pink. Now some of you are thinking, cool. Not in the blueprints, my friend. I'm sure they're there. And God has led us. And we've looked back and we see what simple, single-minded obedience and walking in the Lord and fellowshipping, breaking bread, and the Lord added to the church daily. We need to realize that if we're committed to God, God will build a house that he is committed to. Verse 11, finishing up, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now this prophecy in this chapter finishes with the development of these two olive trees. Now, it says that they are the two holy ones who stand beside the Lord. Certainly there has been great conjecture through the years of just who these two are, who they're referring to. Generally, the obvious is accepted, and that is the two that we're speaking of here in the context, Joshua and Zerubbabel. But we don't know for sure. It may be a developing prophetic fulfillment, which we'll understand greater as time goes along. But this would present, again, the important fact for us, presents again for us a very consistent and important concept, or God's ministry template, if you will, and that is sending people out two by two. That's why we go into the jail two by two. That's why we do many of the things that we do two by two. Accountability, responsibility, second set of eyes. It's the way Jesus sent out his apostles, so it's good for us if it's good for him. And the two of these, something to ponder upon now as we depart here, the two of these would represent the kingly side and the priestly side working together to build the temple. What does that mean in its fullness? I have the foggiest idea. You can ponder upon that. Write a book. I'll read it, all your deep thinkings, okay? Guys, as we close this tonight, and the praise team can come forward. As we close this thing tonight, we need to realize that we are greatly blessed to be here. It's so very important to continue to be faithful with the vision that God has given this fellowship. It is very, very important to continue in the vision that God has given to us as individuals. The Bible tells us the callings of God and the anointings of God is irrevocable. You were made for something within the kingdom of God. What is it? If you don't know, there is not a greater journey in your Christian life than that. If you're not a believer, doesn't matter how far you look, because you will never know that fulfillment until you're born again. If you are born again, you will never know fulfillment or the joy or the peace or the greatest buzz that that can give you. No drug or alcohol or anything this world can offer will give you that kind of fulfillment and joy. I am living proof of that. There's nothing that I ever had in my past life that does for me what being a pastor does for me. It's the hardest thing I've ever done and the most blessed thing that I've ever done. And I'm not going to stop until there's no breath left in this body. And that's the way every one of us should be in order to be that body of Christ with the dynamic that we must have to fulfill the destiny that this church has. It says the one who started that, he says he will be the one to finish it. I hope that's aimed at me tonight, because it is very important for me to see where we're going in this. Let's move the world, guys. We can do it. We already have. And I don't need an army. I just need you. Amen? Let's stand.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.